to this passage. If we're honest with ourselves and are now honest before you, we know that there are troubling seasons in our lives. How vulnerable we are to doubt, to question, to be unsure. And it's not just a question of assurance, O Heavenly Father. It's a question of knowing how to relate to you in such times. Bless your word to us as we read it now. Help us to contemplate it. May your Spirit use it to search us, but also to strengthen us, to correct us and to establish us, to prepare us and to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 39, if you would open it up in your Bibles, and it's on page 643 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 39, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sing with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. There's a great line in the song Superman, It's Not Easy, sung by Five for Fighting. I don't know if you've heard of that band. I only came across them this past few days. But in that particular song of theirs, there's this line, it's not easy to be me. I think the Muppets must have pinched it. It's not easy to be green. This is a song about realizing that life is dangerous and the fact that we are mortal, that we're not bulletproof, that like Superman, we're all vulnerable to our own form of kryptonite. Let me ask you if you felt rejected, felt unaccepted. Have you been brought to your knees in a time of crisis? Once you thought you were invulnerable and invincible, you were confident and full of optimistic joy, only to then suddenly find yourself overwhelmed by the severity of weakness, feeling the threats coming at you from every direction. You realize that you're not a superman. You realize it's not easy to be me. And you cry out that others would know it. Here is David lamenting the ultimate weakness and frailty of human strength. We're not told the season of life in which this occurred, that he found himself in, though it appears to bear reflective marks of age rather than youth. Yet it can be taken up at any age and by any age group. Surely that no specific event is identified makes it easily a vehicle to help us to grapple with faith in the midst of any extremity that the believer may find themselves in. David is in pain. David is in torment. And he's come to some convictions. He's as a result of those convictions, come to certain actions. And yet he's surprised by some of the consequences. And he is brought ultimately to a measure of rest. Even though that pain, that difficulty, that trouble that is overwhelming him and challenging his faith has not been resolved, it still lingers. It's a lament that weaves a path into wisdom and enlarged faith, though the tensions experienced, the difficulties that trouble, have not been removed. Finding the door to peace and daring to go in, even when external peace is not yet discovered and experienced, is the reality of this psalm. Here is resting in God even when there is little rest in life. Here is human frailty. It's not easy to be me. But here also is God to whom we cling in faith, even if it's by the fingertips for a season, while fighting against our unbelief. Here is essentially a man of faith, notwithstanding his unbelief, but struggling nonetheless with it. John Calvin says, while faith ought to be certain and assured, believers are in perpetual conflict with their unbelief. In the course of the present life, it never goes so well with us that we are wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely filled and possessed by faith. Hence arise those conflicts when unbelief, which reposes in the remains of the flesh, rises up to attack that faith that has been inwardly conceived. He's talking about his own life. He's talking about what he sees as a pastor in the lives of those around him. Even the great and mighty men of God that God has mightily used know this reality. And in that we are encouraged. We might head this psalm, we might give it the title, as I have, it's not easy to be me, but you might call it the believer on the edge. You might describe it or give it the title when life is a burden. He confesses himself in verse 12 to be a stranger, a pilgrim in this world, but known to God. And he describes how he copes with the doubt before that alien and hostile world by remembering his God. There's a willingness to his vulnerability in writing this psalm. But he doesn't gloat in his sin, but at the same time he doesn't hide it. His hope is that as fellow travellers, fellow pilgrims on the road of faith, that we might be benefited by it. And that God would be glorified in our troubles, even as David found in his. So as we look at this psalm, if you have it open before you, the first three verses, we see a note of caution in his pain. As I said, we don't know what the pain is. But he begins by affirming convictions. He says, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Such is his love for God, that he knows that as much he's in trouble, he's not going to lash out in the presence of unbelievers. He's not going to say anything to them. His mouth is in a muzzle. The muzzle is not so much to on a dog to, you know, to stop them from barking, is it? Though it hinders the barking. It's really to stop it from baring his teeth so that it doesn't bite you. He sees that if he's not careful in this very negative state that he's in, the struggle of his soul, that he could end up saying things that are growling at God that the ungodly would hear and say, well, there's the believer, look at that. And look how he's speaking about God. What sort of a God cares for him? And they use it as an excuse to malign God. It's an opportunity to criticize God. And David would not have the realities of his life, even the pain in his life, the struggles emotionally in the midst of whatever the circumstances, to become an excuse that they would say God is not worthy of affection, that God oughtn't to be followed. No, David doesn't want to feed their unbelief. He doesn't want to give cause for their mocking of God. He's still maintaining a high view of God, and he says, I will grind my teeth shut. I will clamp my mouth. They will not hear a complaint against God. The very fact that he lived amongst unbelievers, who may even have been part of the cause of his trouble, caused him to be circumspect, cautious, deliberate about how he responds in the midst of all of this. I wonder what the reaction would have been if I had said to the congregation this morning that tonight I would publicly name the most dangerous member in this congregation. I wonder if I had said that, if many more would have been here tonight from this morning's congregation, just to hear, who are you going to criticise, Pastor? Who are you going to name amongst us? But I didn't have to, because our brother Elder Ben did it for me. Didn't he? Did you hear it? The little member, the tongue, the most dangerous member. It sets things on fire. It just runs out of control. The hardest thing that we can manage. Even so, says James, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And David saw this potential and in wisdom refused to speak in the hearing of unbelievers, of the ungodly, lest he brought harm to others, lest he brought particularly dishonour to God. And does that not rebuke us? How often we have wished that we had had a muzzle upon our lips, upon our mouths, after we let the tongue rant and rave and say things that were not honouring. How much harm has been done to the gospel, to people's lives, to the glory of God by emotional outbursts of unrestrained Christians who didn't think of how their explosive feelings in the heat of a moment would be taken and used by the devil. Joel Beakey says, in emotional outbursts do not honour God. The believer needs to keep a careful watch of his tongue, for it can be an instrument of many sins, particularly when under pressure. We must do everything to ensure that what we say is ordered by grace, pleasing to God, edifying to others. And here's David recognizing that reality, has strong convictions in the light of that, and perseveres in that conviction. He responds wisely, and yet not without foolishness, as we read on. He knows what to do, but not all that he is to do in such times of pressure. In seeking to avoid one evil, we read on in verse 2, that he began to fall into another evil. For he holds his peace, he says, even from good. Seeking to escape one wrong, he embraced another. He would not speak bad of God, but he failed in his responsibility nonetheless to speak good of God. Spurgeon said, to use the tongue against God is a sin of commission. but not to use it at all involves an evident sin of omission. We are to bear witness to God, and not just when things are going well, but in our struggles, in our difficulties. Is there not something we can and ought to say about God and about his goodness, his mercy? At the very least, we should be able to say, if you really knew me like God knows me, you would be surprised that this is all the trouble that I am in. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is kind. He still gives me life. He still nurtures my soul. Indeed, is it not in such difficult times that the world needs to hear such witness? It speaks of our confidence in God, our faith in his goodness and love, that celebrates our delight and help in God's promises. I think this is a very real part of what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 29 when he says that we should only say what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. As we talk to one another, are we imparting grace? It's not enough to not impart wickedness. It's not enough to not feed unbelief. It's not enough to not cause uncertainties amongst the children of God even, let alone give excuse to the wicked. We must also impart grace to whoever is hearing. Indeed, in the midst of such troubles, we need to hear ourselves say it. We need to hear the echo from our lips, in our own hearts, in our own mind, hearing ourselves to say it. For to express it means you have thought about it, that you are keeping your eye on God and the fullness of his glory, even as we struggle under a dark providence or time. This is what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 4 as he writes to that church. He points out that, yes, we're not to be anxious. We are to look to God, and he expresses that primarily in praying. Let's take our problems to God with a thankful heart, pleading for help. But he also adds to think about all that is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Things set before us in the scriptures, all of which will raise our view of God, cause us to contemplate our God, and to enjoy his glory and his grace. What we read is David saying, instead of discovering such help by talking about the goodness and the glory of God, he bottled himself up, he closed himself emotionally down. He would not speak what was bad, but he also would not speak what is good, and the result was he got hot. This emotional turmoil between faith and unbelief was stirring within him, aggravating his soul, which bore a heavy price, as his thoughts focused on his misery, suggesting at the same time a sense of adjustment and resentment. So much so that we read in verse 3, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. I couldn't help myself, I couldn't restrain it anymore. An explosion took place. There was a venting of all that frustration and anger within me. And in verses 4 to 6, he speaks secondly of complaint in the midst of his protest. And he cries out to God, Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Now, on the one hand, what strikes us here is commendable, in that the dam finally breaks. He finally deals with his emotions. He expresses himself. But more than that, he speaks to God, with whom he is completely open, and he is honest here about how he feels. He retains his commitment not to air the struggles of faith with unbelief to the world. He's kept that conviction, but now he's talking to God. But he is talking to God, and that is commendable. This is great wisdom. It's a sign of grace. And yet you read this and you sense that it is not wholly without fault. He's not trying to say that this is normal, that this is right. This is explosive. He's talking to God, but it's with raw, unconsidered, unbridled emotion. We have an utterance of impatience at the very least, if not despair bordering on bitterness. The petition of verse 4 is not for understanding his mortality and making good use of the remaining time. No, this reveals he's considering his only relief will be in death. Help me to see that day. Help me to greet it. To see my mortality's reality. It's effectively saying, how soon am I going to die? The sooner the better. Verse 5 then is seen as a complaint rather than a sad observation. His days are miserable. His life has no value. This is what he's saying to God. As he looks around at others, he sees only vanity in what others see as wise and ordinary pursuits. But he sees it's pointless, it's useless. He's got such a negative view of everything, of life. He's despairing, he's despondent. How like Job, who in Job 7 verse 11 was moved to cry, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. David is saying in this outburst that life is too hard. It is dry and insignificant. It is worthless and useless. He wants simply to be released in death. Such is where his internal wrestling has driven him. And the question comes as we read of this anguish and pain as he shared that time with us in this way. What do we do when we reach such a depth in our battle with unbelief that we wish it was all over? Just take me home. Release me from my torment. Robert Layton, in a letter to a woman suffering from depression, helpfully wrote this way to her. As a father pities his child when it is sick, and in the rage and reveries of a fever, though it even utter reproachful words against himself, shall not our dearest Father both forgive and pity those thoughts in any child of his that arise not from willful hatred of him, but are kindled in hell within them? When these assaults come thickest and vilest upon you, throw yourself down at his footstool and say, O God, Father of mercy, save me from this hell within me. Thus, or in whatever frame your soul shall be carried to vent itself into his bosom, be sure your words, yea, your silent sighs and breathings, shall not be lost. You see, what he is saying is, look at what David did. What he said is not commendable. But God, in recording it, allows it to be spoken before him. And he does that not to punish David or to rebuke us, but to comfort us that yet he hears his children. And he pities us. He knows us and our weaknesses, but also to guide us, because for all of that, what David did as commendable is right, that he cried unto God. Lord was the first word that he uttered in that complaint. And we see, as Robert Layton is encouraging this woman to look to God, to be amazed at his patience, to be struck by his forbearance, that he puts up with a child in such a state who doesn't even really know what they're saying anymore. who were so distorted in their thinking, in the heat of a disturbed heart and troubled thought, to remember that our God is a God of forgiving mercy. And look to him. Look to him as David did. And continue to, with ultimately a better temper or disposition of the soul, as he goes on to speak in a different way in verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Here is an evident change, is a reordering of his faith. The bitterness, the complaint of verse 4, as he looks to the Lord and speaks boldly and brashly and foolishly and sinfully to him, is yet softened by the time we get to verse 7. And he declares, my hope is in you. This verse and those that follow contain an element of submission to the will of God. My hope is in you. No longer is this a complaint. It's an expression of confidence. What sweeter words could possibly be uttered? They are expressive of a balanced faith. He has hope. Hope where once there was abject, death-longing despair. And yet, when you think of those words and just meditate upon them for a while, they show that he remains optimistic. He is not as he was before, burying his head in the sand, just bottling it up, refusing to deal with it, and in the end couldn't help but deal with it, and then dealt with it unwisely in an explosive temper. No, he's facing reality. He sees that he's still in need of hope. He also sees that his hope is not in him. It is outside of himself. It has to be outside of him. If it was of him, it's something that he could generate, he couldn't trust it. And it's not just the hope that comes because I've got a good friend standing beside me, as Cowper had in John Newton, as precious as that was. John Newton was saying, don't look to me, look to Jesus. His hope is in the Lord, says David. He has a realistic view of his situation. He has a realistic view of himself. He sees his liabilities and his limitations. This is true honesty. Yet it also reveals a change of focus. And away from what it had till then been, his hope is not limited to the resolution of the difficulty. Did you notice that? My hope is not that you will solve this for me. His hope is not focused upon relief from the impact, upon a change of circumstances, either soon or eventually. This is not where his hope is fixed. It's not what it is fixated on. Where is it? His hope is in God. Not in what God could or might do. Not even in what God promises to do, though they comfort the believer in trial. But in the God who promises. The God who is sovereignly active. The God whose will is good. His is not the response of mere resignation to the inevitable, a letting God be God. Well, you're sovereign. I just have to put up with it, so I just have to trust you. It's much more positive than that. It is an expression of trust, but it's actually a celebration that God is good, that he's aware, that he cares, that he loves me, that he's available to me, because he's with me, even in the trial that he has brought into my life. He is judging circumstances, his troubles, by God. Not God by the circumstances. You see the shift that has taken place. Instead of complaining against God, he's now confiding in God. He has learnt that regardless of the raging storm that buffets him and threatens him, that he must keep his eye on God. Indeed, he can't help himself but do that. And it's from that vantage point that he now takes issue with the difficulties that confronted him, doing so in a calmer and clearer way. And look at verse 8. Well, how does he respond? He says, God, if there's any sin in me, forgive me. He's not saying necessarily that all the troubles that come into a believer's life finds its cause in sin. He's not saying that as we deal with one another, we should immediately ask the question, what sin have you done against God that he treats you in this way? But having said that, and I say that because in John chapter 9, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him before he was born? Neither, says Jesus, but that God may be glorified. Not every trouble that comes in this world is directly connected to an express act of wickedness as an act of immediate judgment from God. God may do that. But sometimes he brings troubles into the lives of his children because they have something to learn about themselves. But even so, we must recognize that there is still the remnants of sin within us. And our responses are sinful. David's outburst is characterized by much of sin. His silence before that was also characterized by much of sin. So he has sin, if not tied to the cause, but to the experience, excuse me, of his troubles that he needs to confess before God. So he puts his sin first and calmly asks God for relief, for forgiveness, but also for strength to resist and overcome temptation. And then in verse 8, he also raises his witness. Yes, he recognises God's sovereign involvement in the trouble which had come upon him. It had not come without the Lord's involvement, without his consent. But its impact, its debilitating effect, his beauty melting away, results in being a reproach to the foolish, to the ungodly, to unbelievers. God, that I'm in this situation is not helpful to my witness. He's not praying for relief, he's praying for effective witness. It's a world of difference. He thinks of his sin, he thinks of his witness, and he pleads for restoration of fellowship in verses 12 to 13. Hear my prayer and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength. You know, it's the gaze of displeasure. There's something between us. I'm not sensitive to your love. There is a journey yet to be lived, a life yet to be lived. But I can't do it on my own. I need the sense of your presence, your joy over me. And his longing for fellowship restored that he has lost to a large measure. He wants God's smile rather than his frown. Only then, he says, will I know strength and joy in the way. Yes, there is in this a desire for the hand of God to be lifted from him. But I want you to see that the priority and the motivation has changed. It's about purity before God. It's about witness to the glory of God, even before a rebellious world of sinners. It's about fellowship with God. The real priority, the real perspective that gives purpose to and vitality in life is seen and confessed by him here to be God, the one in whom he has hope. And he is saying to have you, God, to rest in you is everything. To serve you, to glorify you is everything. His concern is for living rather than that earlier concern for dying. But in all of this he prays. He doesn't dictate to God. He asks, but he submits his will to God's. Everything depends on the place where our hope and our trust is fixed. David's is now on God, his mercy, his glory, his companionship. What about us? It is only in that place, no matter what pressure we're under, what troubles we may be called, what physical pains, what society pains we have to endure, only then we'll be able to truly live meaningful, victorious, and purposeful lives. God is not distant. He hears these cries, and he turns our laments into hope and expressions of hope to his glory. Let us pray. Father, take that word and speak to us where we are. There will be times, whether now or in the future or perhaps in the past, that we've needed to hear this message, to read this psalm, to be able to take up this psalm, and to feel in our own hearts the transition of grace that it evidences as we deal with a God who faithfully deals with his people. We thank you that you are such a God. Help us to be cautious about how we live and speak of our life before the wicked. But help us nonetheless to find that there is much we can say to your glory and good, even through teeth that are struggling because of pain and difficulty, that as unbelief threatens to crush us, help us to look unto you and to hope in you and all that you are, to celebrate and rejoice in your goodness, your grace, your glory. Help us, even when life seems impossible, to embrace that life, that we might, even in that, live to your glory. Keep us from an escapist theology. Keep us from a crushing depression and despair. Keep us active by your grace, in witness and in fellowship, in the pursuit of purity and in the proclamation of mercy, to be found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.